In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did Santa come to see you this morning? So glad. You know what? Santa Claus dropped my present off a little early this year. I think maybe the old elf was practicing figure eights above Winston-Salem with his team of tiny reindeer. And during all the acrobatic gyrations Rudolph was leading, a package fell out and landed on my front porch. Or maybe the new St. Nicholas software dispatched a North Pole drone to my house a couple of weeks early. Whatever happened on that Saturday morning, my trembling hands were suddenly clutching the two massive yellow and white volumes of James Vanderkam's new commentary on the Book of Jubilees. And I've had 2 weeks now to work my way through volume one of his intricate notes and footnotes on the Ethiopic, Hebrew, and Aramaic texts that comprise this mysterious book from Israel's past. A veritable feast of legends and myths and angels and worlds above and worlds below. Okay. Maybe not everybody would think of those tomes as Santa's bounty. But for an antiquarian and old Hebrew teacher like me, these books trumped Charlie Brown's little red fire engine, Linus's piano, and, get this, even courtside seats at the ACC tournament. Big time. I live for every squiggle. Every backward letter C, every arcane footnote. And now I'm getting to read this ancient marvel of Jewish wisdom with its greatest living interpreter. Am I pumped or what? And it's hard to think about anything else right now. But of course, it's Christmas, so I have to turn my thoughts elsewhere this morning. I have to turn them to a craftsman from Nazareth and his preteen pregnant girlfriend. I have to turn them to Caesar Augustus, who was firming up his tax base by taking a census so that his official hooligans, otherwise known as tax collectors, and their retinues of enforcers would know whom to extort for taxes and late fees, and where to extort them. And I have to think of the social world those people inhabited. Even if every hotel room in Bethlehem had been empty on that night that the holy couple arrived, no self-respecting innkeeper would have found room for this man and his unwed but very pregnant companion. And if their marital status hadn't disqualified them for accommodations, their ethnic origins would have. Everybody could tell that they were from the Galilee. You could tell from their redneck Aramaic. As the old saying goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They were lucky to find a place in a barn with the cows and the donkeys and some poop-infused straw to make smelly bed for their illegitimate offspring. So redneck Aramaic, ethnic bigotry, and legalized thievery, well, these are hardly uplifting topics, are they, for a festive congregation here at St. Paul's? But they are real life. The story of Jesus' birth amounts to life, with all of its hopes and failures, all of its dreams and nightmares, the haves and the have-nots, scenes of unbridled joy and vignettes of grinding despair. Maybe Augustus didn't have a Twitter account to keep him warm at night, but his wicked decrees wasted no time in bouncing from one end of the Mediterranean to another, destroying lives and creating misery. And big time ethnic prejudice didn't need Russian hackers to create the hatreds that would kick God's only son out into the cold. So yes, I think I would rather read footnotes and parse Ethiopic verbs than muddle around in all that real life, all that familiar desperation. And so I was glad to get my package from Santa with all of its diverting puzzles and mysteries, its convoluted syntax, its myths and legends, and those delicious footnotes. Perhaps my December surprise could keep me in my innocent ivory tower, untouched by cunning emperors and their rapacious lieutenants, unwelcome refugees and priggish innkeepers. Maybe I could focus on the world of 22 centuries ago and forget this 21st century world that I've helped corrupt by not caring enough for my real-life neighbors. But even if you are, as I am, into Lamed Hey verbs and Hasmonean history, even the ancient, if non-biblical, Book of Jubilees won't bail you out. The book starts with Moses the lawgiver trudging up Mount Sinai to receive the holy law on tablets of stone. But in the Book of Jubilees, Moses gets something besides the holy law, something he didn't ask for, something he didn't want, and something he didn't much like. In addition to two tablets of stone, Moses received a 40-day-long lecture about what was going to happen once Israel entered the Promised Land. A bleak vision, a vision of betrayal and loss. When Israel entered Canaan, the Lord informed the old prophet, Israel would forget the God that brought them up from the house of bondage and would surrender themselves to the gods of Canaan over and over. Prophets would appear among them to call them back to the God of Sinai, but despite their hardships, they would kill those prophets. Despite their poverty, despite even exile and political extinction, Israel would love the Baals, and they would fall down before them, and would love the corruption of the rulers who worship the Baals. Israel would hasten to make their rulers' phony religiosity, their false nationalism, and their me-first ethics their very own. Only after centuries of suffering, the Lord said, and conquest and exile, would Israel at last repent and turn to the Lord for good. Only after so many jubilee seasons would Israel finally serve God joyfully and justly in the land that God had graciously given them. But Moses had a better idea than that. He had a much better idea than centuries of apostasy, suffering, and heartache. And somehow Moses thought he could see so much clearer than the Almighty God what would avoid the tears of remorse and the anguish of regret. You see, the ruler of the universe would only have to make one small adjustment to the divine creation, a minor tweak in causality, a tiny turn of the screw. And so he tells the Lord, "Create a just spirit for them," Moses suggested to the Creator, "so that the spirit of Belial," that's the devil for the rest of us, "so that the spirit of Belial can't rule over them." I've tried to imagine here a divine silence. The God who brought Israel up from the house of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm could not have been happy to foresee the stubbornness and willfulness that would separate Israel from its God. And can we believe that the Almighty had taken pleasure in telling Moses that this beloved people would enter the land of promise only to worship the Baals instead of the God who had saved them? So listen for a moment as the thunder ceases and the desert air hangs heavily on Sinai's peak. The story could be different. The ruler of heaven and earth could change their hearts and change them now. Make them now into a faithful people whose presence would sanctify the land God had promised them. Hear the divine pause then, as the God of Sinai ponders the joy of installing such a faithful people within a holy land to enjoy a blessed life at peace with their neighbors, utterly devoted to the God who had loved them so. And if we can imagine that holy pause, that moment of reflection, that moment of silence, then perhaps the divine response to Moses' proposal will not emerge as a caricature, basso profundo, appropriate to Cecil B. DeMille, but in a thoughtful, if hesitant, even regretful tone. "No," the voice at last quietly replies, "I know this people's contrary nature, their way of thinking, and their stubbornness. For all the delight, then, that it would bring the Creator of the universe to install a faithful, obedient people into the land of hope, that people would not be Israel. It would not be the ragtag company of newly escaped Palestinian slaves at the foot of Sinai, who would shortly build a golden bull calf and worship it before the mountain with raucous debauchery. But God loved Israel, the real Israel, messy old Israel, Israel that could first do justice for the widow and orphan, and then in a heartbeat sell them both as slaves for the price of a pair of shoes. God loved the actual people of Israel, human beings that behaved foolishly, repented, and then doubled down on their foolishness. The Lord of hosts may not have loved wisely, but Israel's God loved well. The Lord Sabaoth would not create a plastic image of Israel to inherit the land, but would love the real, imperfect, messy Israel while waiting and hoping and knowing that they surely at long last would turn around and would repent and would return to the one who cared most for them." The unknown author of today's gospel writes something of the same thing about this loving God, this creator, whom he thinks of in the language of his time as the Word above all words. This God, the Word, instead of tinkering around with human nature, decided on something radical, decided instead to become that human nature, to become that flesh and blood, and to accept real human life. Our ancient writer believes that every upright biped with an eye to see will know that God's dwelling and God's love exists for skin and bones, imperfect, angry, bigoted, and avaricious people, fearful people, as well as loving, kind, and helpful and hopeful people. And if a smelly barn is the only place that word can join us, or if the word must arrive in a holding cell on our border or greet us with a beggar's outstretched hand, then God will find us there. And God will show us God's great glory. Amen.